Please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and did not enter in yourselves. And those who were entering in, you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, laying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." You might remember that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to his home for a meal. Jesus accepted the invitation, and while he was sitting at the Pharisee's table, he condemned the Pharisees for their externalism. And then he pronounced three woes upon the Pharisees. He pronounced a woe, a condemnation upon the Pharisees because they were scrupulous about their tithing, but they passed over justice and the love of God. He pronounced woe upon them because they loved the best seats in the synagogue, and they loved the greetings in the marketplace. Now, last week I gave you an example of a greeting that a Pharisee might receive, a greeting they delighted in. The longer the greeting, the more exuberant the greeting, the better it was, and the more puffed up a Pharisee would get. And I said last week at that time that it sounds very familiar, that is, the greeting of the Pharisees sounded very familiar to the greeting or the official title of the Pope. And I found that in my notes that I couldn't find last week. And so let me give that to you. Here it is. This is his proper title: Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, Servant of the Servants of God. That's a long title. When I meet people that I don't know, when they ask me what I do for a living, and I tell them I'm a pastor, one of the first questions they ask me is, "What should I call you?" And most of the time I surprise them by saying, "Just call me Gary. That's my name. I'm happy with that." It's not that I think that Reverend isn't appropriate. Some people call me Rev. I'm fine with that. It's not that I am ashamed to be a pastor, nor am I ashamed to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. But when you meet me, you don't have to refer to me as teaching elder, pastor, reverend. Just call me Gary. That's good enough. It's not the greetings. It's not the praise of men that any of us should be after. What should concern us is the praise of God. And hearing Jesus say on the last day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He also pronounced woe on the scribes and the Pharisees because he said they contaminated everything they came in contact with, or everyone who came in contact with them. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were the ones to guide people in spiritual matters. And yet they did not realize of themselves that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That instead of leading men to God and faith in Him, they were oftentimes leading men away from God and from faith. Jesus called them blind guides of the blind. And so Jesus pronounces those three woes upon the Pharisees. Now, let me say this. If you were in that day what we would call a snowflake, you did not want to be in the presence of Christ. You know what a snowflake is, don't you? One that melts easily under criticism and can't take it. And, oh, they have to get a little puppy to help them because their person that they wanted for president didn't get elected. And they have to have cry-ins and all that kind of stuff. Those are little snowflakes. Well, you didn't want to be a snowflake around Christ, yeah, I guarantee you. Well, there were not only Pharisees in that audience around the table that day, but there were also lawyers. And one of the lawyers spoke up in the midst of these woes, and he said, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now, instead of the word reproach, the New American Standard Version uses the word insult. "You insult us also. You're shooting these woe bullets at the Pharisees. You're hitting us as well." Now, you have to understand who the lawyers are. The lawyers are not like the lawyers that we think about in our own day and age. Those personal injury lawyers, defense lawyers, prosecutors. They weren't that kind of a lawyer. The lawyers were those from the Pharisees who were experts in the law of Moses and experts in the traditions that had grown up around the law of Moses. They were more like seminary professors and theologians. And Jesus then turns to the lawyers and he pronounces three woes upon them. The first woe is found in verse 46. "Woe to you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You load men with burdens. And the word burden there is a word that means something that is too heavy to carry. And Jesus is saying to the lawyers in relationship to their traditions that what they were doing by their traditions is loading people down with extra biblical requirements that were simply the traditions of men. And what they were doing by doing that is that they were keeping these men and women from the law of God itself. In fact, their traditions became as important, if not more important, than the Word of God itself, than the commandments that God had given to Moses. And we find an example of that in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, there is a man who goes regularly to the pool of Bethesda, you remember. He's a man who has had some infirmity for 38 years. And every now and then an angel comes down and stirs up the water. And if you're the first one in, then you get cured. And that man was never able to be the first one. And so for 38 years he came and left disappointed. But on that day, Christ saw that man. And Christ had compassion on him. And he commanded that man on that occasion by saying this, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. What a joyous occasion that was for that man. What a glorious demonstration that was of God's mercy. And yet, how did the audience respond? Those Jews who had been brought up and raised on the traditions of their fathers, this is what they said to the man who was cured. "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now the Sabbath, yes, and the keeping of the Sabbath is an important commandment. It is the fourth commandment related to the worship of God and is an expression of our love for God. Sabbath keeping remains an important commandment. The day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, but that commandment remains in force. And yet, even though that commandment was in force in that day, the thing that the audience was concerned about was that man picked up his bed on the Sabbath. And according to their tradition, you couldn't do that. And Jesus calls that sort of thing a heavy burden. The burdening of people with extra biblical requirements, which in the scripture are called the traditions of men. And the problem with the traditions of men are not only that they are extra biblical, but those traditions often become more important than the Word of God itself. Now, I did not grow up in a fundamentalist Christian home, but I know many people who did. And for many of those people, obedience to God, they thought, was expressed in these ways. You don't go to movies. You don't dance. Don't get happy feet. Don't want to do that. You don't dance. You don't drink. And you don't chew. And you don't go with girls who do. I had more than one of my friends in seminary tell me that that was what they were taught in their church. Now, they knew those traditions taught in their church. But you know what they didn't know? They could not recite the Ten Commandments. They didn't know. They had little knowledge of them. Oh, they could name two or three of them for sure. But if you ask them to give you the Ten Commandments, just even a summation of the Ten, they weren't able to do that. You see, what they had been taught was the traditions of men. And what got left out were the commandments of God. And those traditions become burdens that are hard for God's people to bear. And often keep people from knowing the will of God as it is expressed in His Word. Now, the other problem with the tradition of the elders is that the lawyers knew how to get around their traditions. Let me give you an example of that from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" The traditions were more important than the commandments of God. And the traditions, at least as far as the lawyers were concerned, they knew how to get around. Now, there were hundreds of picky laws that they heaped upon the Ten Commandments, supposedly to keep people from breaking those commandments, that were nothing more than the traditions of men. And those became exceedingly important to them, so that to break a tradition, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, and by the way, the elders were called scribes more often than not in the New Testament, that those laws, if you broke one of them, was as grave a sin as breaking one of the commandments of God. One commentator said, just to help us by way of an illustration, if you took all the traditions of men and put those traditions in a book, it would be equivalent or like all the rules that the IRS gives us in relationship to our taxes. And the only ones that are familiar with that IRS code book are those who are experts in tax law. And they are the ones who know how to do what? How to get around those tax laws. And he said, that's like the lawyers and their traditions. They had all these laws. They had this big old book full of laws. And they knew how to get around them. But they would not help. They would not lift a finger to ease the burden of their followers. They never, ever pointed them to God's grace and the forgiveness of their sins through His great mercy. Never pointed them in that direction. Just kept heaping law upon law upon law. And it was a great burden to them. Now, one of the commentators I read this week said this: the poor example of these spiritual leaders is a warning to pastors and elders and anyone else in spiritual authority. We may not hold people to a standard that goes beyond the plain teaching of Scripture. This is one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church. It raises human tradition to the level of divine truth. We strongly believe that the Church has no authority to bind the conscience of anyone in any area where the Scripture does not bind the conscience. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines is to obey, and to obey such commands out of conscience as to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason of so. So what the Church must be careful not to do is bind the individual conscience of any member in an area or in a way where Scripture does not bind the conscience. Now, we might think about that in relationship to this particular season that we are in. Now, called the Advent season. Now, I have a little red book that I usually have with me that was edited by Terry Johnson, who is a pastor of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. It's an excellent book. And there is a section in that book entitled Seasonal Services. And this is what he says in that book, in the first paragraph. He says, the popularity of seasonal services raises the issue of the church year. While the revival of the liturgical calendar has become popular in some areas, we recommend moderation or abstinence for several reasons. He lists four of them, but here's the first one. I want you to listen to his reason. First, Scripture does not warrant the creation of a church year, but instead warns against the observance of days and months and seasons and years, Galatians 4:10. Our heritage is rightly, he says, suspicious of the creation of ceremonies and rituals not authorized in Scripture. Such has typically been seen as an abuse of church power. Individuals may choose to observe certain days for certain reasons, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. But churches may not mandate or require such without destroying the liberty of conscience. Now, where did he get that phrase? He got that phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And where did the Westminster Confession of Faith get that from? They got that from the teaching of Scripture, from Jesus Christ Himself, who pronounced a woe upon the lawyers, because they were weighing down people with burdens too heavy for them to bear by making their traditions equal to or as authoritative as the Word of God itself. And the Church has to be careful that we do not bind the conscience of anyone in any area where the church, where the scripture does not bind the conscience. Well, Jesus goes on to pronounce a second woe upon the lawyers. And his second woe is this: woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Now, he is pointing them to their history, and it was well known and attested on the pages of Scripture that the Jewish forefathers had persecuted and had put to death many of the prophets that God had sent to them. You remember oftentimes that the people, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, reacted to the message that the prophets were called by God to deliver to his people. A message whose purpose it was to turn them from their sin, to turn them away from their rebellion, to turn them away from their idolatry, to warn them, if they should continue in that and not repent, that God would bring his just judgment to bear upon them, that God would bring those curses upon them that he had given to them in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and 28. But if they would repent and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, what? Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. But they would not hear. They would not acknowledge. They would not confess. They would not repent. And God brought upon them justly a severe chastisement. First, the northern kingdom through their destruction of the northern kingdom and them taking, the Assyrians taking the people of the northern kingdom captive, and then through the captivity of the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls around Jerusalem, and took them into captivity in a foreign land for 70 years. That came upon them. Why? Because they rejected the message of the prophets, and they expressed that rejection of the prophets' message by persecuting the prophets that God had sent to them. Now, Jesus goes on to say, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. You might deny that you would do that. In fact, in another passage of Scripture, Jesus says to those Pharisees and scribes that they say among themselves that, well, if we had been alive in those days, we wouldn't have done that. And Jesus said, oh yeah, you would have. And he said, when you build the prophets' tombs and decorate those tombs, it's like you are saying that you were in agreement with what your forefathers had done in persecuting and in killing the prophets. And then he says, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. The blood of all the prophets, all the bloodshed that the prior generation had been responsible for, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah the prophet, God was going to require it of that generation. That generation to whom would be sent the prophets and the apostles, that generation that had the unique privilege of hearing the forerunner of the Messiah and of hearing the Messiah himself and who put the Messiah to death, that generation would suffer the wrath of God. And you might remember that it was the leaders of the Jewish people who incited the Jewish people to say this about Christ: "Let that man's blood be upon us and our children." That is the generation to whom he was speaking at that time, not some future generation, but that generation of those people would suffer the temporal consequences of their rejection of the messengers that God had sent to them, and of the fact that they had put so many of them to death. And they certainly did that in relationship to the prophets, to the New Testament prophets and apostles. And did the judgment of God fall upon that generation? It most certainly did. In 66 through 70 AD, the Romans began to besiege Jerusalem. And in the year 70 AD, by that year, they had completely demolished the walls around Jerusalem. They had completely demolished the temple, and there were hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children who were in Jerusalem at that time that died during that siege. And you might remember that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says something about people fleeing Jerusalem, which the future says is going to happen at a later date, but we know from the writings of Josephus that the Christian people living in AD 66 to AD 70, that the Christian people took that warning seriously, and they fled Jerusalem so that not a single Christian died when the Romans destroyed that city. Why did God bring that judgment upon them? God brought it upon them because of the way they treated His servants. And so it is that the judgment of God will fall upon those of our generation and prior generations and future generations, of all those who despise Christ and despise the messengers that He has sent forth to preach His gospel. Judgment will fall upon them, upon all who persecute His beloved church, for which He died and gave His life. Let us, and this is the warning of Scripture, let us not, when that word, that ministry goes forth from the one who is sent by God, let us not be like the lawyers and the Pharisees. Let us not harden our hearts and reject their word and reject them, and say that we will have nothing to do with them. Well, finally, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." What is the key to knowledge? What is the key to understanding the Old Testament Scripture? You remember, after the resurrection, there were some discouraged disciples leaving Jerusalem. And the risen Christ met them on the way. And what did he do? He opened the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, to them and showed them what the Messiah had to suffer in his earthly ministry, that he had to die and that he would be raised from the dead. And so you see, Jesus Christ is not only the theme of Scripture, he is also the key to understanding Scripture. And yet when the Messiah was in the presence of those who should have known that the one that they were seeing and witnessing and hearing was in fact their long-awaited Messiah and should have been pointing men to that Messiah, they were keeping men from the Messiah. And in keeping men from the Messiah, men and women, they were preventing them from entering into the kingdom of God, a kingdom that they themselves unknowingly were not a part of. They didn't enter in themselves, and they kept others from entering in as well. What a shameful thing it is for people to go to a worship service on the Lord's Day to a church that does not believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. There are many churches who will tell you, if they are honest, that they believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that they would deny that it is the Word of God. My brother went to a church one time with his grandmother-in-law. It was a mainline church. And when the pastor got up to read from the Scripture, he said, not listen to the Word of God, but listen for the Word of God. And then when he preached, his message was not filled with the Scripture. It was filled with quotes from Mark Twain. You see what that man was doing? He hadn't entered in to the kingdom of God himself, and he was keeping those who were listening to him from entering into that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, by teaching to them the words of a reprobate man. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. And that is why it is so important for those of us who have been called and ordained to the gospel ministry, to preaching the Word of God to His people, to feed you that word itself and not give to you the doctrines and the traditions of men. Our concern is to do as Paul did, and that is for the good of God's people to preach the whole counsel of His word. Because it is by that word that you are built up in your faith. It is by that word that God comforts you. It is by that word that God furthers your sanctification. It is by that word that you are spiritually fed. It is your nourishment. And God will hold all those who are called to minister that word, to give an account of their ministry on the last day. And the Word of God tells us that those who do that will undergo a stricter judgment. You see, this is serious business, my dear friends. Serious business for me in preaching, serious business for you who listen. What we have in the Scripture is the Word of God. And woe to us if we do not listen and if we do not heed the word that we hear. Woe to us if we bury that word under the traditions of men. Woe to us if we do not love those whom God has sent and appreciate those who minister the word of God to us. What was the response? And I will finish with this. Well, here was the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 53, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently." In other words, they didn't like much what he had to say. "And to cross-examine him about many things, laying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." What should their response have been? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5, there are 6 woes pronounced upon the covenant people of God in that day. And in the scripture, what is 7 indicated? It indicates completion. Christ had pronounced 6 woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, just as 6 woes were pronounced upon the hearers of Isaiah's prophetic message. Where was the 7th woe? Well, in the book of Isaiah. The 7th woe is in the next chapter, when Isaiah is given that glorious vision of the seraphim flying around the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then what is Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He was pronouncing sorrow, his great sorrow of heart, and also he was pronouncing condemnation upon himself. Because not only did he live among a people of unclean lips, an evil and adulterous generation, he himself was a man of unclean lips. That's the way the Pharisees and the scribes should have responded. Rather than getting upset with Jesus, they should have examined themselves in the light of those woes he had just pronounced. And as they examined themselves in the light of what Christ had said, if they had any spiritual life at all, they would have been convicted. And that conviction would have turned to sorrow. And that sorrow would have turned to repentance and faith. But they had no spiritual life. And they just sought to catch Jesus in something he might say that they might accuse him. Whenever the Word of God is preached, or read, or you read it yourself in your home, or whenever God in His mercy and love for you sends someone to confront you with the error of your ways, what should your response be? It shouldn't be to harden your heart. It shouldn't be to turn a deaf ear. It shouldn't be to defend yourself. You should listen. You should hear them as God's messenger sent to you for your good. And your proper response should be self-examination. And with that self-examination, when you realize the depth of your own sin and depravity, should be sorrow of heart and repentance of sin, and calling upon Christ to cleanse you from that sin and to grant you by the power of His Spirit to live as becometh a follower of Christ. May that be our heart attitude today and forever. for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we read the woes of Christ upon the Pharisees and the lawyers, we oftentimes fail to make a proper application to ourselves and to our lives. And yet, the very things that Jesus confronted these men with, we are guilty of ourselves. Father, how often we like to be noticed and to be applauded for the things that we do. How often are we guilty of being those who hear the Word of God and do not do it. Father, we confess our guilt, and that we oftentimes put our own personal preferences on the same level of Scripture and think of others who do not live up to our personal preferences, that they are somehow guilty of great sin against God. Father, we confess that we are guilty oftentimes of hardening our hearts and turning a deaf ear to those whom you have called and ordained to preach your word. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us. Help us, Father, to love you. Help us to love your word. And help us, when we are convicted of our sin, to, in sorrow, confess our sin and repent of it, calling upon you to cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us not only hearers of the word, but that you would also make us doers. And we pray that you would do that for your own honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.